If you're able, let's rise together for the reading of Psalm 1. All together, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And before you close your Bible, just notice that twice in the psalm it refers to sinners. Nor stand in the path of sinners, verse 1, and then verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the Apostle Paul in our New Testament text is not afraid and not ashamed to acknowledge himself as the chief of sinners. So let's turn there now. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 17. Please listen to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The reading of God's Word, and you may be seated. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. His father, who worked in a copper mine, sent him to Latin school, And then when he was only 13 years old, to the University of Erfurt to study law. In 1505, his life took a dramatic turn. As he fought his way through a severe thunderstorm on the road to Erfurt, a bolt of lightning struck the ground near him. "Help me, St. Anne," he screamed. "I will become a monk." He followed through on his vow. He gave away all his possessions and entered the monastic life. He was a very enthusiastic person by nature. He plunged wholeheartedly into prayer, fasting, and ascetic practices, such as going without sleep, enduring extreme cold without a blanket, and flagellating or whipping himself. He later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." He found no consolation. He was increasingly terrified of the wrath of God. He read Romans 1, verse 17, where Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." His eyes were drawn not to the word faith, but to the word righteous. Who, after all, could live by faith but those who are already righteous? He remarked, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." The young Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous, and he knew it. He became professor at the University of Wittenberg. As he prepared lectures on the Psalms and on the Book of Romans, he began to see a way through his dilemma. He wrote, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." 500 years ago this month, on October 31st, 1517, he issued a scholarly challenge to debate the sale of indulgences, pieces of paper issued by the church that forgave part or all of a person's punishment in purgatory. These indulgences were being sold by the monk Johann Tetzel, and the proceeds were being used to finance big building projects in Rome. Luther came to oppose this practice. His 95 theses were published far and wide and took Germany by storm, ushering in the Protestant Reformation, of which our own church is an heir. Indulgences then were pieces of paper given to a person that granted them absolution of certain sins and forgiveness of those sins and the ability to shave time off their time in purgatory. Well, what is purgatory? According to official Roman Catholic teaching, quote, "Purgatory is the state in which those suffer for a time who die guilty of venial sins or without having satisfied for the punishment due to their sins." According to this teaching, the sinner himself must satisfy punishment for his sins. In purgatory, he will undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. There's a problem with this, of course, and the problem is that there is not one word in the Bible about purgatory. Even in the Apocrypha, the extra books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible. The other day, I listened to a fellow OPC minister talk about growing up in a devout Roman Catholic home. and attending parochial school. He, as Luther before him, lived in utter fear of dying and going to hell. As a good Catholic, he was taught that all that at his baptism, all his sins, original and actual, up till that very moment, were washed away, and that post-baptismal sins needed to be confessed to a priest who would prescribe penance to remove the guilt of sin. In Roman Catholic thought, there are two kinds of sins, mortal and venial. Mortal sins are of a very serious nature, such as premeditated murder, for which there is no forgiveness. To die having committed a mortal sin means one goes straight to hell, and nothing the sinner can do can change it. Venial sins are less serious, but send a person to purgatory, where he experiences fire, flames of fire, which purge away the guilt. Only those few Christians who have done a superabundance of good works go straight to heaven. These people are elevated to the status of saints, such as Mother Teresa or Pope John Paul II. My friend was conscious that he was a sinner. His only hope was that when the time came for him to die, he might be near enough to a Roman Catholic priest that he could receive the last rites, now called the anointing of the sick, which would give him some hope of heaven. When my friend became a teenager, he began to indulge in the sins of the flesh. He felt guilty, but the pull of temptation was too great. He was greatly affected by his mother's attempted suicide and wondered if she had been successful in killing herself, would she have gone straight to hell? He struggled with the thought, can anyone ever merit salvation? Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul recounts his personal testimony. Paul, you remember, was a very zealous Jew. Like Martin Luther, Paul was a very educated man. He studied at the feet of the eminent rabbi Gamaliel. He was well-versed in the traditions of the Jews. He opposed the teachings of Jesus and persecuted the infant church, even going up to Damascus, Syria, to hunt down Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. He writes in our text, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, when we read this, we might get the impression that God saved Paul because he deserved it. The Lord counted him faithful and put him into the ministry, even in spite of his great sins. He writes that he obtained mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so we might well ask the question, did God save Paul because of his faithfulness? Well, hardly. How can being a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent be counted as faithfulness? Now, blasphemy may not appear to us to be a very grievous sin. After all, in our culture, sadly, we're conditioned to hear people curse and swear and take God's name in vain all the time, even on TV and on the internet. People do it without shame. But in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 24, when an Israelite man blasphemed the name of the Lord, he was put into confinement until the mind of God could be sought on the matter. The scripture says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Leviticus 24, verses 13 through 16. Paul confesses that he was a blasphemer. Is this kind of behavior faithfulness? He also confesses that he was a persecutor. He persecuted Christians. That is well known. Most of us, I think, know the story of the Apostle Paul. One reason you might know it so well is because it's repeated three times in the book of Acts. It's such an important event, and I won't get into why it's so important in the context of the book of Acts, but it's extremely important. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and it's important that we know how he came to his faith. But he confesses that he was a persecutor. He persecuted Christians. He tracked them down even as far as Damascus so that he could bring them in shackles to Jerusalem to stand trial. Paul certainly did not believe at this point in liberty of conscience. He had not yet become convinced of the truth that he would later write, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Romans 14, verse 4. The early Christians were teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God would send to atone for our sins. Paul didn't like that. He thought that believers in Jesus Christ were a scourge upon Judaism. So he began to persecute them, not just in Jerusalem near the temple, but even as far away as Damascus, over 136 miles away. Now that doesn't sound like a lot of miles to us. I might drive 136 miles and back in a single day. Maybe you've done the same thing. But it was a long way back then when they had to go by foot. So he went as far as 136 miles away. And by the way, that's if you could go straight. And there were no straight roads. It was further than that. But this ought to teach us something. The Apostle Paul was a zealous persecutor of Christians. What does God think of persecutors? Surely, Paul himself, being a well-taught, well-educated rabbi, could have been acquainted with the words of the psalm, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." Psalm 10, verse 2. The fact is that persecuting people you don't agree with or persecuting people who don't agree with you is not godly behavior. It's not faithful behavior. And what about insolence? Insolence, I'm not talking about insulin here. If you happen to be taking insulin, that's different. But insolence is sin too. It's the opposite of humility. The Bible teaches that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. So he was an insolent person. He thought that he could determine the will of God and go out and round up all the Christians. Well, clearly Saul had not lived a faithful life. And yet God converted him and he made him faithful and kept him by his grace. And here, of course, this gets us to the great truth that the Apostle Paul himself would later express in those wonderful words, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Paul became a new creature by grace. He became a faithful follower of Christ, and that is certainly a requisite for Christian ministry. Somebody may know a lot about the Bible, but he has no business teaching it unless he himself is a faithful follower of Christ. So when Paul says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief," he wasn't trying to excuse his sin. For just two verses later, he acknowledges himself to be the chief of sinners. God did not forgive Paul's sins because Paul deserved it. Rather, God's mercy is a free gift, and it cannot be earned in any way. If you have to earn a gift, the gift is misnamed. It's not a gift. It's something you're going to purchase. Well, elsewhere, Paul teaches in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." In other words, salvation is not by the good works which we ourselves have done, but according to God's great mercy. There are no works of righteousness that a person could ever do which would merit salvation. Salvation is undeserved. If you are saved, it's not because you deserved it. It's because God was merciful. Salvation is entirely a matter of mercy, not of merit. In the words of Charles Wesley, which we're going to sing at the close of this hymn, he says, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." And he's right. "'Tis mercy all." It's all God's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is compassion or forbearance shown to an offender. It is not earned. It is undeserved. The offender certainly didn't earn it. He offended. He caused an offense. If we deserved mercy, then it wouldn't be mercy. It would be something we had earned. As Wesley observed, our salvation is all 100% dependent upon God's free mercy. It is not dependent even to the slightest degree upon the sinner's merit. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you or I could do, even in the slightest respect, to earn our salvation. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that any one of us has ever done that sets us apart from our unconverted neighbor and tipped the scale in our favor, prompting God to show mercy upon us. If there was, then our salvation would not be of God's free mercy, but of our merit. Just a week ago, Norma and I had the privilege of attending my 50th anniversary high school reunion. Yes, it's hard to believe, looking at such a young fellow as me, that I graduated from high school 50 years ago. As I was getting ready to go, I thought it might be a good idea to look through the old yearbook just to kind of get up to date on the other members of the class. And as I looked through that yearbook, one of the pages that grabbed my attention showed three or four of the top scholars in our class. I know this will totally surprise you and deflate your opinion of me, but no, I was not among them. I was not one of the top scholars in the class. As I recall, our class had a valedictorian, a young man who received all A's in every subject all during his 4 years of high school. Now, that's a hard thing to do. Not only do you have to understand such tough subjects as trigonometry and that's calculus, that kind of thing, biology, physics, those were difficult subjects, but you also have to be good at gym. You can't just be a nerd that spends all your time in books. You have to be able to go out there and get an A in gym class, too. If you got a B and Jim, you're not going to be valedictorian. So it's a difficult thing. But here was this man that was valedictorian. By the way, there were a couple of poster boards filled with pictures of people from my graduating class that have already died. And this man was among them. But anyway, he got all A's. But then there was a young woman who got all A's except for one, and probably got a B in one subject. Maybe it was gym class, who knows. Her average was something like 3.997, a good average. I would have liked to have had that average, but anyway, not quite good enough. So she was the salutatorian. salutatorian, I should say. These two graduates were singled out, as I recall, and they were commended and honored and at the graduation ceremony. As the class received their diplomas, these two individuals received special applause from the attendees. Well, what about me? I got a few A's and B's, but also quite a few C's, and maybe even one D. I always blame that D on the fact that the teacher didn't like me. So my average was not up there in the stratosphere, along with the valedictorian and salutatorian. Now in our day, there has been not only monetary inflation, our money is worth less, but there's also been grade inflation, a dumbing down of subject matter and the awarding of grades that weren't really earned. When most people in a class get A's, then those A's are really C's, average grades. I've heard that some schools are dropping entirely the practice of having a valedictorian or salutatorian. Why? Because it might make someone else feel bad because he or she didn't measure up. Good grades are now considered a right, not an achievement. Feelings are valued more highly than merit. It's just not democratic to acknowledge excellence. Our Declaration of Independence states that all men are created equal, and we love that phrase. It's part of our culture as Americans. Well, what this means is that all men deserve equal treatment under the law. No one should ever receive special treatment. All men are created equal cannot mean that all men, women, and children have equal abilities. Some people are better at some things than others. When I go to a surgeon, I want to know that he is outstanding in his field. I don't want anybody operating on me who came from a medical school where everybody got all A's. But I would probably not want my surgeon fixing my car. I'd like to get the car fixed right the first time. I want to go to an auto mechanic who really knows what he's doing. All people should be treated exactly the same under the law, but all people do not have exactly the same abilities. The idea is preposterous. Now, what if salvation was based on human ability? That would mean that more capable people would get saved, and less capable people would not get saved. But if that were the case, then salvation would not be of God's mercy, but of human merit. Those who make the cut would be saved, and those who don't make the cut would not be saved. And there would be no glorifying God for his mercy. Salvation would not be a matter of mercy, but of some people meriting it, while most of the human race not making the cut. Well, one thing I appreciate about the Roman Catholic Church is that it states for the world exactly what it believes. From time to time, it issues doctrinal statements, such as the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, the Baltimore Catechism, 1885, And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, signed by Pope John Paul II. These doctrinal statements are available online for all the world to see. You could look them up and they'd be found instantly. So there's no question about what is the official Roman Church teaching. This does not mean that every individual Roman Catholic necessarily believes every statement of those catechisms and so forth. The Roman Catholic Church is not monolithic, and there is variation among the members and from church to church. But it does publish its official church teaching. And sadly, what it says, what it teaches on this subject is disappointing. For it teaches salvation by human merit. Let me quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, just 23 years ago. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that, quote, moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Listen to that again. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Think of what this means. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. With that, we can perfectly agree. But according to Roman Catholic theology, moved by the Holy Spirit, the sinner can merit the graces needed to attain eternal life. In other words, the sinner himself produces the good heart and good works needed to attain eternal life. What is implied is that eternal life can be attained through the sinner's works, through living a virtuous life. In Roman Catholic theology, those who live a virtuous life go to heaven, and those who do not live a virtuous life go to hell. In Roman Catholic theology, salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. God infuses grace, and man produces the good works that merit salvation. But what does the Apostle Paul teach? Take another look at our New Testament text this morning. First Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice it does not say Christ Jesus came into the world to enable sinners to save themselves. It does not say Christ Jesus came into the world to enable sinners to save themselves. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you, when you were called at the end of time to stand before the Lord and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? If you were to say, I don't deserve to be here, but my Savior does, and I'm trusting in him. I'm here because of Christ. I'm here because he died in my place. I'm here because his righteousness is credited to me. If you can say words something like that, if you can say, I'm trusting in Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for 500 years of Reformation history. We're so thankful for the recovery of the gospel. Lord, I pray that the 31st of this month will bring that the remembrance of that wonderful beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel was not discovered but rediscovered, Thank you, Lord, that it was in the Bible all along. Thank you, Lord, that justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby our sins are forgiven, all our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. Dear Lord, I pray that you will work in each of our hearts to create faith, a faith that looks to Jesus all our life long. We pray these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.